The message of the first Christians was dominated by one theme: Christ crucified. But Christ crucified sounded ridiculous. Christ, the Saviour King, crucified, the most obscenely humiliating death imaginable. Christ crucified sounded ridiculous, like advertising dry water. In fact, the Apostle Paul describes it as a stumbling block, something disgusting to those from his own Jewish background, and foolishness, something insane to those from other nations. Back then, Paul said, Jews demand signs because they valued impressive power and influence. They longed for a mighty warrior to liberate them from Rome. And they loved their spectacular temple worship. It's similar today. Our world ranks people by their social power and influence, by what they earn or own. Our culture is fascinated by celebs and royalty. Our chat shows feature people who are famous, not because they're good. And those from religious backgrounds tend to admire leaders who are powerful and popular, whether that's the Pope at the one end or the televangelist at the other. And it is as difficult now as it was then to admire a man who thought he had to die in agony and degradation. And it's hard to respect churches who proclaim him. Then and now, Christ crucified is a stumbling block to many. And back then, Paul said, Greeks look for wisdom. They respected the impressive learning that brought successful living. Again, things are not so different. Our world admires distinguished education and eminent qualifications. We prefer spiritual gurus who write best-selling books, promising well-being without challenging our morality. The Dalai Lama, for example. It's as countercultural now as it was then to admire a tradesman from Galilee who warns of hell and divides public opinion. Many find it hard to respect Christians who follow him. Then and now, the message of Christ crucified seems insane foolishness to many. Richard Dawkins, already got a mention, writes in about Jesus' death in his book, The God Delusion, in these terms: I've described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad. Christ crucified is clearly a stumbling block and foolishness to Dawkins. No doubt it is offensive and ridiculous to some in our own families, pathetic and stupid to some of our friends. Yet Christ crucified is what they need to hear more than anything else. Now, many of us will and feel and indeed be familiar with the basics of Christ crucified. We understand that Christ died for our sins. But this little series is called Understanding the Cross, and we're going to be digging deep into some verses from Galatians that speak on the cross. Rather than the passage as a whole, just focus on just a couple of verses. And we do so that we will delight more and more in God's amazing grace, that we'll be spurred on to live for him as we grow in our understanding of the cross, that we'll be better able to explain it to unbelieving friends and family. So let me just read again the verses that we're going to focus on. Verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is part of his initial greeting, but it's much more than just the normal sort of hello, how are you doing? He uses it to make a rich theological statement about the cross, which I guess indicates something of the concern of this letter right away. So five things that he says about the death of Jesus. First of all, that it was voluntary, but also planned. On the one hand, Jesus gave himself. He gave himself freely and voluntarily. But on the other hand, his self-giving was according to the will of our God and Father. God the Father planned and purposed the death of his Son and foretold it in the Old Testament. Yet Jesus embraced that purpose of his own accord. He set his will to do his Father's will. Now, sometimes we talk rather loosely about God punishing Jesus for our sins, which sounds as if it was the Father compelling the innocent Jesus to take our penalty against his wishes. And if Dawkins has that view of the cross, then it's not surprising that he calls it vicious. It would be vicious. But that's not what was happening. That's not how Paul describes the cross. At the cross, the will of the Father and the will of the Son are in perfect harmony. Lose sight of that, and you might begin to think of the cross as cosmic child abuse. That phrase that came in the book from Steve Chalk, how he writes, have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his Son? The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his Son for an offence he had not even committed. But you see, that is a gross distortion of the cross. Our verse says Jesus gave himself for our sins. He willingly went to the cross. It is the heart of our faith, isn't it? It's not our good life. It's not our devotion. It's not our faith even. It's Christ and what he has done for us. It's where we see the greatness of his love. He gave himself. He willingly went to the cross for us. If I may just embarrass Dee Dee for a moment with what is perhaps a rather trivial illustration. When we were first courting, she knitted me a jumper. There was a great deal of work in that jumper. It was patterned remarkably similar to the one that's being modelled tonight. Dee Dee was still in Belfast at the time, but every time I looked at that jumper and thought about all the time and effort that had gone into it, I knew that she loved me. She did it for me. Well, look at the cross and you see how much Jesus loves you. Such love that he gave himself for sinners like you and me. If you're wondering, is God really concerned about little me in this huge, great, big, troubling world? The answer is always, look at the cross. There's your answer. Moreover, God the Father did not suddenly decide to vent his anger and wrath. as the quote says. God's wrath is something, it is not something irrational and capricious. It is his righteous, settled hostility to sin. And the death of Jesus was his eternal plan and purpose, foretold as early as Genesis chapter 3. And if it is his plan, then it will not fail. It will accomplish its purpose. A couple of weeks ago, I planned to take a trailer load of compost down to Cambridge for Andrew's garden. My plan almost worked. We got 99.9% of the way there. It was the penultimate roundabout when a wheel came off the trailer and the compost hit the floor. Within minutes, a police van turned up. Why are they never there when you want them to be there? They're there when you don't want them. Anyway. Well, God's plan will not fail. It began when we did not deserve it. And it will surely bring us to heaven. Not 99.9%. It's God who planned and purposed the death of Jesus. Start to finish. Second truth. The death of Jesus was for our sins. According to the Bible, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence of sin. The Bible views human death not just a natural event, the machine stopped working, but as a penalty. It's an alien intrusion into God's good world. Which is partly why bereavement is so painful. Not part of his original purpose for mankind. Yes, the fossil records show animal death long before the creation of man. But God seems to have intended for his image bearers a more noble end. Until sin entered the world. Throughout the Bible, death, both physical and spiritual, is seen as God's judgment on human sin. And usually, the one who sins and the one who dies are the same person. It's the penalty for that sin. But at the cross, although the sins are ours, the death is Christ's. He died for our sins, bearing that penalty in our place. Familiar stuff for many of us. But some object that is unjust. That punishing an innocent person, even someone willing, is fundamentally unjust. Isn't it a miscarriage of justice when an innocent person is punished? That's perhaps why Dawkins describes it as barking mad. But that is to forget that a Christian is in union with Christ. We're not separate from him as an unrelated third party. He is in us and we are in him. Now it's easy to lose sight of this union with Christ because it can't be seen. It is a spiritual union. The Holy Spirit creates a joining together of Christ and the believer. So when Christ received the punishment for our sins, he did so not as a disconnected third party out there somewhere. Rather, he was punished for sins that became his. On account of his union with us sinners. Our guilt transferred to him by that union. Our sins were imputed to Christ, whilst his righteousness was imputed to us. What the Puritans used to call the sweet exchange. Martin Luther uses the analogy of a marriage where one party is in debt. The other person knows that that legal union will bring that debt upon themselves. But in love, willingly enters into that marriage and takes on the debt. So it's our union with Christ which explains why the innocent Jesus being punished is no miscarriage of justice. He willingly identifies with us. Our sin becomes his. But Dawkins and some who claim to be Christian don't appreciate or understand that union with Christ. Well, number three, and here we move to the purpose of Jesus' death. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us, says our verse in the middle there. And the original Greek word is a very strong one. It's actually the only place in the whole of the New Testament where it is used metaphorically as a picture for salvation. Normally it's used for a very physical rescue. Like in the book of Acts, Peter is rescued from prison and from the hand of Herod. And when Paul is rescued from the furious mob who are about to lynch him, snatched to safety. That's what Christ has done for us. A rescue religion. There are some who want to say that Jesus' death was simply an example of love. They don't really believe in hell and judgment, and so they don't really like talk of a rescue. But they still want to say that the cross was an act of love. But that makes no sense. Imagine a couple walking beside a river, very much in love. And the boy turns to the girl and says, "To show you how much I love you, I'm going to throw myself into the river and drown." Well, that is not an act of love. That is an act of stupidity. But imagine this. The girl has fallen into the river and is on the point of drowning. The young man dives in to rescue her and manages to push her to the side. But in so doing, is himself swept away and drowns. Well, that is an act of love. Monumental love. Costly, sacrificial love. Because it has a purpose. The cross is only an act of love if it is a rescue. A rescue from sin and judgment. But notice how Paul describes it here. Jesus died to rescue us from this present evil age. Not out of this present evil world, because God's purpose is not to take us out of the world, but for us to be the light of the world. No, Christ died to rescue us from the present evil age. Let me explain. The Bible divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. It tells us that the age to come has already started, been started by Jesus. But the present age still continues. The two ages running side by side, they overlap with one another. And being a Christian means being rescued from the old age, an age marked by rebellion, and being transferred into the new age, the age to come. I know lots of people think that Christians are stuck in the past, but actually we're the ones who've been rescued into a future. And it's the very purpose for which Jesus came. My dad and I were once sailing off the west coast of Scotland, going round Ardnamurchan Point, It was quite windy, and the sea was very lumpy. Suddenly the wind got into the back of the sail, and the spinnaker pole came swinging round, and the end of it smacked my dad on the head. Well, lots of kitchen roll underneath his cap to stop the flow of blood, and we carried on. Then the steering gear failed, and we had to set an emergency tiller down below, with my dad's head poking out of the hatch to see where we were going. And so we limped along down the Sound of Mull. We were actually quite enjoying it. It was a bonding moment. We were just debating how we were going to get into Tobermory Harbour in our crippled state, when suddenly, out of the harbour, this lifeboat came straight towards us at top speed. I thought, they've spotted us. They've sent the lifeboat. It went straight past and disappeared over the horizon. You see, out there was somebody who really did need a rescue. We were a bit knocked about, but we could make it home. Jesus came to rescue us because we couldn't make it home by ourselves. No chance. Other religious leaders came to teach, not to rescue. Yes, Jesus was a great teacher. But when Paul wants to put it in a nutshell, there's no mention of that. He's more a rescuer than a teacher, because that's what we need. Nothing about who we are or what we do saves us. That's why Jesus comes, to rescue. Truth number four, the now result. Verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those aren't just sort of pious platitudes, full of theological substance. If at the end of a week's work, your boss gives you a week's pay, that is not grace. That is what you deserve, or merit, for what you've done. It's what you've earned. But if you didn't turn up for work and the boss still hands you a packet of money, that is grace. That is surprising, astonishing generosity. Now, grace and merit are opposites. You can't get something both by grace and by merit at the same time. It's one or the other. Introduce merit and it drives out grace. That was what was happening here in Galatia. But grace, astonishing generosity, is what we get from Jesus. We didn't ask for rescue. We didn't even know we needed it. But Jesus dies so that we might receive it as a gift. And peace is that reconciliation with God that his death has achieved. Once there was hostility, but now, if we're relying on Jesus, we have peace with God. Despite what we might feel, despite the promptings of a guilty conscience, helpful as that is, peace with God has been accomplished for us. The hostility has been quenched by the death of Jesus. And that permanent peace with God leads to a growing peace with one another in his new community, and a growing peace within, as that peace with God shapes our hearts and minds. Well, if number four was the now result, then number five is the eternal result of Jesus' death. The end of our verses, that God might be glorified forever and ever. This sentence that we're looking at here It begins with grace and it ends with glory. Grace comes from God and glory is due to God. After all, this work of grace, this work of rescue is indeed glorious. There's a story told of three men who all worked in the same small town in Scotland. Leonie probably knows them. One Friday, they met up for lunch and they discussed what they'd been doing that morning. The accountant said, "I've been doing some tax returns." The mechanic said, "I've been mending a car." The doctor said, "I've been saving a life." What a glorious work. Saving lives. Yet it is the glory of God. This plan of rescuing sinners out of this present evil age and into the new age that lasts for all eternity. And because it is by grace alone, that is why the only one who gets glory forever is God alone. If we contributed to our rescue, if we'd rescued ourselves, or if God had seen something in us deserving of rescue or useful for his plan in us, or even if we had simply been able to call out for rescue by our own understanding, then the glory would be shared. But the biblical gospel is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. It is his choosing, his calling, his plan, his action, his work. And so all the glory belongs to him forever. That's the humbling truth of the gospel. We love to try and be our own saviours. Our hearts love to manufacture glory for themselves. We find messages of self-salvation very attractive. Religious ones. Keep these rules and you'll earn eternal blessing. Or secular ones. Grab hold of these things. This popularity, this status, these accomplishments, and you will experience blessing now. The gospel comes and turns all of that upside down. Our position so hopeless that we need a rescue that has nothing to do with us. And then it says, God in Jesus has given you a rescue that provides far more than any self-salvation ever could. In the gospel, we are brought both lower and raised higher than we can ever imagine. And the glory for that rightly goes to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing. Let's rejoice. Let's lift high the cross.